All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I do have one announcement. We're going to finish chapter 11 this very week. So we will be done with chapter 11. Though I have 20 pages of notes. No, not really. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. There the word of Christ says this: "All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to gather together today, Lord, as your people, Lord, as those who are entered into, Lord, the members of the new covenant that has been inaugurated, has been ratified through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the offering of his body once for all. Lord, we thank you for the precious blood of Christ, Lord, the blood of the new covenant, Lord, by which we draw near to God through him. And Lord, we pray that today you might help us to see and to understand, Lord, all of the privileges, the blessings, Lord, the rights, Lord, the goodness that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, in the state in which we find ourselves, Lord, as those who are worshiping you through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us today of your glory, Lord, of how it is that you have brought about your great salvation throughout human history, and, Lord, how it is that you have brought it to its consummation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we come to the end of Hebrews 11. Right, where the apostle has given an account of the faith of the men of old. And we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, "These things happened to them, but they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come." Right, the purpose of the chapter is to commend to us the power and life of faith, that the Christian life is indeed the life of faith. Right, we know from Habakkuk chapter 2, quoted in Romans chapter 1, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And also that this entire discourse in chapter 11, that it was brought about because of what he said in chapter 10, the need of endurance, the need to press on. He says that we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of their soul. Now he brings it back full circle. Now, if the men of old endured by faith, if the souls of those men were preserved through all their trials and tribulations by means of faith, yet their faith was in a promise that had not yet been manifested, in a promise that they had to receive, they saw it, they greeted it, but from a very far distance, then how much more ought believers under the new covenant endure and live by faith and overcome every trial and tribulation by means of faith, seeing that our faith is not in a promise to come in a distant future, but our faith is in a promise that has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ when he was manifested in the flesh and he has been exhibited before us as publicly portrayed as crucified. We have every reason to endure by faith, seeing that we have come to the consummation of the very ages. So let's pick up Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And I cannot stress how important these verses are for not only understanding faith, salvation, but understanding the relationship of the Old Testament and New Testament, of the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And this is an area where many people stumble, where they don't have clarity, and it leads to all sorts of problems in their own life, in the life of the church. It leads to many, many issues. And we must see this progression that is taking place in God's outworking of redemption. Hebrews 11, 39 says, "All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Here, he begins by summarizing the subjects of his discourse, of those in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, "All of these," beginning with the ancient history of the Bible with Abel and Enoch, to the time of the flood with Noah, to the age of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, to the Exodus with Moses, to the conquest of the land with Joshua and Rahab, to the time of the nation of Israel living in the land with the judges, and all of the rest of the Old Testament histories that he included in the term the rest of the prophets. It is the account of the faith of the men of old, those who lived under the old covenant, those who lived before the revealing, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From the first giving of the promise in Genesis 3:15 until Christ was revealed in the flesh. All of these are the men of faith, the men of old, who lived in the Old Testament or the old covenant era. And we're talking here about believers. Right? That is the content here. He's not talking about the wicked, the unbelieving. He's not talking about the pagans. Hebrews 11 is an account of believers who lived under the old covenant. Old Testament saints. What is true of them? Notice what he says next in verse 39. They gained approval through their faith. All of these having gained approval through their faith. All of those who were pleasing to God under the Old Testament. All of them gained their standing with God on account of their faith. There's not a single person in all of the Old Testament history who was declared righteous, who gained approval through works of the law. None of them gained approval through the ceremonies of the law, through the sacrifices of animals, but only through faith in the promise of God. This is true of everyone that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, but especially true of two in particular who are of particular use to the original audience. That being Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the one who received the promise of God upon which the entire nation depended, and they entered into their privileged status on the basis of God's promise to Abraham, and then Moses, the giver of the law. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. The covenant of Sinai was given through Moses. Yet here, neither Abraham nor Moses gained their approval before God on the basis of their own obedience to the law. But he testifies that both of them gained it only through the instrument of faith. Now, if Abraham, the father of the nation, and if Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, were not justified by the law, if they were not justified by their own works, then how can any descendant of Abraham ever imagine that he would be justified by his own works? How can anyone from Abraham, from Israel, ever believe that if Moses was not justified by the law, that he is going to be justified by the law of Moses? It's ridiculous. Neither of them were justified in this way. To say such is to overthrow a clear teaching of Scripture that is both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Because the Old Testament itself declares in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that faith was counted to him as righteousness, according to Romans 4, before he was circumcised, before he received the formal seal of that covenant. God counted Abraham, God counted Moses, God counted all the Old Testament saints righteous on the basis of faith. And that always stands in contrast to the righteousness of works, by which a man, through his own efforts and striving, gains his standing before God. But through such striving, no man can ever gain God's approval. We know Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. After the entrance of sin into the world, in Genesis chapter 3, from that point on, no human being ever will be declared righteous before God on the basis of his own deeds, of his own works, of his own observance and keeping of the law. That is a universal truth, not one merely applicable after the coming of Christ, but one that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So for the whole time of the Old Testament, it was true that no one could be declared righteous by their keeping of the law of God. All of those mentioned in Hebrews 11, all of them gained God's approval. So if they gained God's approval, then the question is, how? How did they obtain God's favor? How did they obtain God's approval? Well, it cannot be through works. And if it is not through works, then how do they obtain it? By faith. God imputed the righteousness of Christ to them on the basis of faith, and this is how they gained their standing before God. Remember again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. Hebrews 11, verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. They gained approval with God, not by works, but by faith. Also, remember, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch obtained a witness from God that he was pleasing to God, and that obtaining of that witness did not come through works, but it came only on the basis of faith. Also, in verse 4, Abel. Abel obtained a testimony that he was righteous. There was a testimony from God concerning Abel that he was a righteous man. Well, again, how did he obtain that righteousness? Was it through his own works? No, it is through faith alone. And this is the same as what the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There is the righteousness of the law by our own observance. And he says, I don't have that righteousness, but rather I have obtained a righteousness that is on the basis of faith. And that righteousness is not my own. It is the righteousness of Christ that is given to me as if it is my very own. Well, as it was with them, so it must be with us. They gained approval only through faith by receiving as a gift the very righteousness of God, a righteousness that did not originate in themselves, but a righteousness that came from outside of them, an alien righteousness or a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that came from God and was imputed to them, reckoned to them, accounted to them as faith. Now, this is the very heart of Christianity, true Christianity, the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the hinge upon which the church either stands or whether it falls. It is justification by faith, the primary doctrine by which we distinguish truth from error. We must be right on this. We must be right on justification, being declared righteous by God on the basis of Jesus Christ. Seeing, knowing, understanding that I have gained God's approval, that God loves me, that God has taken me as his own, that God is not angry with me, not because of my works, and not even because of my sanctified life, but because of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, because of what he has done for me. This is the source of our hope, of our comfort, of our joy, of our peace. Seeing Christ's perfect righteousness as my own, and knowing that when I am clothed with his righteousness, then I am assured, I have a conviction, I am fully convinced that God is for me and that God is not against me. We must meditate upon this truth every day, every single day. Often, this must be what we think about, what we meditate upon. We neglect it to our own ruin and demise. And there are two problems that often creep up and rise in. The first is this insidious bent from our flesh. We all know the flesh remains. Every one of you. All of you have a flesh, as do I. And the flesh despises justification by faith. The flesh despises the righteousness of Christ. And the flesh wants to do what? Establish its own righteousness. Based upon what? Based upon law keeping, based upon our performance, based upon everything that we do. So there is this bent in all of us to look into ourselves and to look at our own works and to look at anything other than Jesus Christ and to confound and substitute justification with sanctification. To think that we gain God's approval because of the way that we live, because of our degree of sanctification. So I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I work hard, I provide for my family, I try to keep myself free from sin and evil. Now, all of these are good things. All of these are good fruits of faith and of genuine salvation. But none of those things can be the basis of our standing before God. None of these activities can be what we ever base our hope and our assurance and our confidence upon. It must always go back to Jesus Christ. They cannot serve as the foundation of our acceptance before God. There's only one object that can be there, and that is Christ. Only Christ in his righteousness, freely given to us through the instrument of faith. Christ alone is the cornerstone, is the foundation of the church and the foundation of our salvation. He is the basis, the source of all Christian hope and comforts. Good works, the fruits of salvation, they have a place in the Christian life, but they come from our justification. But they do not contribute anything to our justification. They do not add to our standing before God. They do not make us more justified in the sight of God. We do not daily gain God's approval through our own good deeds, as if every day it's hanging in the balance. Monday, God is pleased with me. Tuesday, he's not. Wednesday, I'm back on his good side. Thursday, I'm back in the doghouse. And so we fluctuate back and forth and back and forth and back and forth because everything is based upon what? Me and what I do, not upon Christ and what he has done for us. Can you imagine living in that way? Yet often, what do? We live like that, right? Because we're stupid, because of the flesh we want to do, right? But evil lies close at hand. We take our eyes off of Christ. And so what Paul says in Galatians 3 is often fitting for us. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by faith? That's what he wants to know. Well, we all have to say by what? By faith. So then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You received the Spirit by faith, but now you're going to live the Christian life by the law, by your works, by your own efforts and striving and not by faith? That is the one problem. There is this bent in all of us. We want works-based salvation. We want it. We desire it. The flesh wants it. When I want to do right, look to Christ, evil lies close at hand. My flesh pulling me away from Christ. We have to fight against that. The other problem that often contributes to this or takes us away from Christ is many times there is a delight and a fascination in us for vain curiosity and unprofitable speculation. Many Christians bear a great similarity to the Athenians. And it says in Acts 17:21, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. We grow weary and tired of Christ and him crucified, and we want something new, something novel, something speculative, something that is curious. A neglect of the fundamentals and a preoccupation with speculative theology, those things that scratch the itch of curiosity. And many can spend hours consuming content, dealing with speculations, dealing with angelic hierarchies and all sorts of end time prophecies. They can consume hours upon hours of content about these things, and they're completely ignorant of the arguments of Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Can read book after book after book about all the particulars and nuances of eschatology, the exact identity of the beast and this beast and that beast, and who the Antichrist is, and this nation and that nation, but they do not know Romans chapter 3 through 5. They'll study the most obscure passages, formulate very strong opinions and convictions about those passages, but they don't even know Hebrews 7 to 10 is in the Bible, or what it says, or how it applies to the Christian life. These things can often be unprofitable and take us away from a simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, notice here, the apostle is addressing such things. He says in 1 Timothy 1, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The goal of our teaching, the goal of our study should be edification, love, faith, simplicity, the building up of our faith, right? If I get up here and preach a 2-hour sermon on the exact identity of the Antichrist and how Barack Obama is the Antichrist, and I have all these arguments, and I get all these arguments and pull out these charts and this and that, and I go on and on and on about how I know that this is the case, that may scratch your curiosity. It may be fascinating to your ears, but how does that build up your faith? How does that build up your understanding of Jesus Christ? How does that help you understand the depth of the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's fruitless discussion. It's mere speculation. It is endless, and it does not benefit and profit. But if I get up and teach on the righteousness of Christ accounted to us, if I do that for 10 minutes, not that I'm going to do that for 10 minutes today, but if I did, that would be very beneficial, much, much more beneficial than a 2-hour lecture on endless genealogies and speculations. That will actually sustain you and build up your soul. Now, in this, let me be clear. I'm not saying there is not a time and place to study those things that are more obscure in the Bible, right? Daniel chapter 7 to 10 is in the Bible. The book of Revelation is in the Bible. They're in the, Ezekiel 40 to 48. It's in the Bible. All of those passages are there, and they're there by God's will. And if it's in the Bible, it's worthy of our time and consideration. So I'm not saying we shouldn't study those things, and I'm not saying we don't even formulate convictions concerning such things. But the problem I often see is that people are much more committed and much more zealous to study those things obscure, and they give little to no time studying those things that are fundamental, and they don't even understand and can't even articulate the very gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation. When that is the case, it is a sign that something is amiss. There is a spiritual disease there that needs to be excised. Okay, back to Hebrews 11:39. Notice there he says, all of these having gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Now here we have to understand, what does that mean? What does he mean when he says that they, all of these, the Old Testament saints, they did not receive what was promised? Well, it cannot mean that they did not receive promises from God. The whole chapter is saying they did receive promises from God. It's contrary to the entire passage and overthrows the entire witness of the Old Testament scriptures. They received various promises from God. They received from God the forgiveness of sins. They received the favor of God and assurance from God that he would welcome them into his presence. They lived and they died in the hope and comfort of such promises of salvation from God. Nor can it mean that they did not receive immediate fulfillments of promises in their own day. God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son and that they would call his name Isaac. And in its appointed season, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, what happened? They received that promise. God fulfilled it in their day, in their life. God promised Israel that he would deliver them from bondage to Egypt and that he would bring them into and give them their own land. And in his appointed season, in the days of Moses, God delivered them from Egypt. And then in the days of Joshua, he brought them into the land and he gave them rest and he gave them that land. He fulfilled those promises in those days. And in this way, it confirms what was said in Hebrews 11:33, that by faith, they obtained promises. They did obtain promises from God in this life. Yet here in verse 39, it says, they did not receive what was promised. Well, this must refer to, it has to refer to the primary promise, the great and fundamental promise of God, the promise upon which all other promises depend. And what is the chief promise of God found in the Old Testament scriptures? It is Jesus Christ. The manifestation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, him being exhibited in the flesh. This is Jesus' own interpretation in John chapter 5 of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is these that testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures are testifying of Jesus Christ. He is the chief promise of all of the Old Testament scriptures. From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when there the promise is given that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. The hope of all of those who lived under the Old Testament was based upon the promise that the Messiah would come, the Christ would come, the seed of the woman would come and destroy the works of the devil. They received Christ by way of promise. He was presented unto their faith by way of prophecy, by way of shadow, by way of type. But all of them in the Old Testament, they all lived and they died before he was actually revealed in the flesh, before he actually came into human history, before the incarnation. They did not live to see him exhibited in the flesh, but they received him and greeted him from a distance, right? From afar. Remember Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? We read this just this week from Numbers chapter 23. I see him, but not now. He's seeing this star that will rise up out of Israel, but he says, I see him, but he's not near. He's going to come in the future. There's a distance in time between what I'm seeing by prophecy and when it will actually be manifested and revealed. This is the state of believers under the Old Testament. They had the promise of the Christ. They had an assurance that in his season, Christ would come, the Son of God. He would come in the flesh for the forgiveness of sins and their reconciliation with God. This promise they saw by faith. This promise they welcomed from a distance. They believed, they had an assurance that it would be accomplished. They were persuaded of its truth, of its certainty, and they embraced it by faith. But the actual accomplishment of it, though they desired it, they longed for it, they looked after it, they expected it, they inquired diligently into it, yet they all died before it was actually accomplished, before he was actually revealed from heaven. Christ was not he did not become incarnate during any of their lives. The word did not become flesh in their generation. He did not dwell among them. They did not see his glory with their own eyes, only with the eyes of faith. This is Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, 23 to 24. This is what Jesus teaches here. Luke 10, 23 to 24. He says, turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Prophets and kings. These are the prophets and kings of the Old Testament. Prophets like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Moses. Kings like David, like Solomon, like Josiah. They long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They long to hear what you hear, but they never heard it. They did not see those things in their own day. Now, in this we see something so fundamental to our understanding of the scriptures and the history of redemption, in that there is a distinction between the state of the people of God before the coming of Christ and the state of the people of God after the coming of Christ. Right? The revealing of Christ from heaven, his coming in the flesh, this is the pivotal moment in redemption history. This is the consummation of everything. And it is Christ coming that is the dividing line between the old covenant, the time of anticipation, and the new covenant, which is the time of fulfillment. Everything before his coming belongs to the old covenant. Everything after his coming belongs to the new covenant. That God would divide redemptive history into these two great epochs should not be surprising to us. And that dividing line would be not the covenant at Sinai, but the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After all, everything is about who? It's all about Christ. He is the centerpiece of everything. When Christ is revealed, there is a massive transformation. Not in the way of salvation. The way of salvation is one and the same. Not in the benefits of salvation. They were saved by grace through faith. They had their sins forgiven. They were reconciled by God. We are saved by grace through faith. We have our sins forgiven. We are reconciled by God. All of those things are the same. Not as regard their state after death. When they die, they went to be with the Lord. When we die, we will go to be with the Lord. But in reference to the worship of the church, in reference to the covenant that governs our lives and our worship, we live in the new covenant and they lived under the old covenant. And there is a change that takes place when that transitions from the old to the new. What brought about this change, this transformation in the life and worship of the church, was the coming of Christ in his flesh. Notice verse 40. What is the purpose of this? Again, verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Notice there, God provided something better for who? Not for them. It's in contrast to them. They had one state, but we have something better. There is a better state for us who live after the coming of Christ, than for those who lived before the coming of Christ. The reason why they did not live to see Christ manifested in the flesh is because God wanted to provide something better for us. And does God have the right to do that? God can do whatever he wants. According to his own wisdom, according to his own will, he determined to send the Christ into the world, not immediately after the fall. Could God have done that? Yes, God could have sent Christ in Genesis chapter 3. He could have sent him. He could have died on the cross right there. But was that the will and purpose of God? No. God's purpose was for 4,000 years of human history to go by, from the entrance of sin until the coming of Christ. And during that period of time, for God to give promises, prophecies, shadows, types, all predicting, pointing forward to some great event that God would accomplish later in time. And God did not accomplish it in the days of Abel. He didn't accomplish it in the days of Noah. He didn't accomplish it in the days of Abraham or Moses or David. He did accomplish it in the fullness of time, which was 4,000 years after the fall, 1,800 years after Abraham, 1,400 years after Moses, 900 years after David. God's will was to present Christ to them by way of promise, but for them to live and die without seeing this promise fulfilled in their day. And then to put them under a covenant until that time should come, and to hold them in that covenant in a type of custody, in a type of childlike dependence, right? The worship of those under the old covenant is in Galatians chapter 4. It is described as being like a child, that they were in a childlike state in contrast to the new covenant. He put them under this covenant that is a state of bondage to the elemental things of this world. Do not taste, do not touch. All of these types of rules and regulations that they were bound to follow, compelled to perform numerous ceremonies and rituals instructed by way of shadows and types. This is the very doctrinal part of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews. This is everything that he's talking about. If you don't understand this, you can't understand the book of Hebrews. And if you don't understand Hebrews, you can't understand the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, this is what it is all laying out. It is setting before us the priesthood of Aaron, the tabernacle, all of its furniture, the sacrifices of the old covenant. They were bound under the old covenant worship to worship God through such elemental things. Galatians 4 calls this a state of childhood, a state of guardianship, a state of bondage. And then, in God's own wisdom, to send Christ in the fullness of time, to reveal him in the flesh, and then to inaugurate and ratify the new covenant and to bring his people into a new state of worship, one that is in every way superior to what they lived in under the old covenant, a state of liberty, a state of adulthood, a state of what he calls here perfection. And the reason is because God provided something better for us. Believers living under the new covenant are in a better state than believers living under the old covenant. That doesn't mean that they weren't saved, but it means that our situation, our status, our state under the new covenant is superior to theirs. Otherwise, what does it mean when he says God provided something better for us? What is better about our situation than theirs? Well, there's so many aspects that are better about our state. Ours is better. That's what he's saying. God provided it for us. The state of the people of God after the coming of Christ in the new covenant is in every way superior to the state of God's people under the old covenant. And it is God alone who has the right to determine the times and seasons of his people. God alone has the right to govern worship how he sees fit. And it was God's will before the coming of Christ to institute for them animal sacrifices, an earthly tabernacle, a priesthood from the tribe of Levi, various laws to govern their life in the land, dietary restrictions, washing rituals, and they were obligated to keep all of these things. God put them under that kind of worship and required them to do such things. And they had to do it religiously. They were obligated to do such things. And if they didn't, they were cut off from the people. They were separated and cut off and cast out. But then God has the right, according to his will, to abolish such things and to say those things are no longer binding upon the new covenant people and to bring his people into a more blessed state with greater rights, privileges, grace, access, liberty, light, boldness, and freedom. And that is what he says in verse 40. That apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They never entered into that perfect state, but the church in the new covenant has entered into a more perfect state than what they are in. That's what he means by perfect. He doesn't mean that the church of the new covenant is sinless. Of course, he doesn't mean that. What he means is that their covenant was inferior to ours. Our covenant is superior. Their covenant was a covenant for children. Ours is one for adults. Theirs was an imperfect covenant. Ours is one that is perfect. This is the contrast. It is the state of God's people under the old covenant versus the state of God's people under the new covenant. And there is a progression taking place from Genesis 3:15 that finds its consummation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The old covenant is an imperfect state. The new covenant is a perfect state. The old covenant is a childlike state. The new covenant is a state of adulthood. The old covenant contained shadows of good things to come, but it did not contain the very form of the reality. The new covenant contains the substance, Jesus Christ publicly displayed as crucified. The old covenant was a state of anticipation. The new covenant is a state of fulfillment. And in every way, the state of believers under the new is superior to that under the old. There is nothing that they had in the old covenant that we are deprived of. Everything they had that was for their blessing and for their good, we have as well. And everything that they had that was toward their bondage and their childlike state, the elemental things, all of those things have been abolished and we are not bound by such things anymore. This is why we don't keep the dietary laws. This is why none of you brought a goat or a lamb with you today to bring to worship. Could you imagine the bondage, the slavery to have to perform such rituals every single time that we gather together as God's people? Cleaning rituals, washing rituals, for the women after they have children to not be permitted to come to church for 1 month or for 30 days or 60 days, if it was a girl, it was 60, 30 for a guy, to be completely excluded from such things? Over washing rituals that cannot do anything to do what? To touch the heart, to actually remove sin. It's just regulations for the body until when? Until the time of Reformation, until the time in which Christ would come. They were bound to such slave-like status under the old covenant, but now when Christ has come, we have been liberated from such things and we're no longer under this yoke of slavery that they were obligated to bear under the old covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 11. Notice there, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets were prophesying about the grace that would belong to who? To us, right? To you. He says, it was revealed to them, they are not serving themselves, they were serving you. They knew that the things that they were writing about would not be accomplished and fulfilled in their own day. But they're writing about things that would be fulfilled later and that would go to the Gentiles and it would be the grace of God that would come to us. So we think about the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, or Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. In both cases, both prophets are extolling the greatness, the glories of the new covenant. Yet Jeremiah never lived under the glory of the new covenant. He did not experience in his day the blessings associated with the state of the church after the coming of Christ. But Hebrews chapter 8 applies Jeremiah 31 to who? To us, to the church, right? To the state in which we find ourselves. So when Jeremiah is writing these things, they were beneficial to him by way of anticipation, but ultimately he was serving not himself, he was serving us. When he's describing the blessed state of believers under the new covenant. Jeremiah lived and died under the old covenant, but what he longed for, what he desired, what he wanted to see and live was the administration of the new covenant, because it is the better state. It is a better state by far. Now, we must understand that with the inauguration of the new covenant, the church has been brought into a state that is suitable for the fullness of times. We are in a state of worship that is fitting for the last days. We are not under the old covenant anymore. We are not under Sinai anymore. We as believers, as a New Testament church, we are under the new covenant. And we're not going backwards. We don't want to go backwards. We don't want to go back to the old covenant. And there's nothing coming afterwards other than the eternal glorified state. But in this life, there is no further progression of the covenants. This is the final covenant by which the church will be governed throughout its time in this earth until the return of Jesus Christ. It will never arrive at a more perfect state or a more blessed state. And when we see these covenants, there's always a movement from inferior to superior, from imperfection to perfection, from no glory to glory. And we're not going backwards. We're going forwards, baby. Right? That's the way that we want to go. We don't want to go back to those elemental things. The new covenant is in the final, glorious, perfected state of the church in this life. And it is the goal toward which all of redemptive history has been moving. From Genesis 3:15 onward, everything in the Old Testament, every development was moving toward the revealing of Christ in the flesh and the inauguration of the new covenant and the ratification of the covenant in the very blood of Christ. And until the end of the world, the church's life and worship will be governed by the new covenant. It is the final perfect state of the church in this life. Now, this is very important for the purpose of the book of Hebrews. We remember the book of Hebrews was originally written to Hebrew Christians who are suffering for their faith in Christ and who are being tempted to go back to what? To the old covenant. They're being tempted to go back to the shadows of the old covenant and to renounce Christ. What he is showing them, if you do that, you are upending the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. You're upending everything that God is doing. In Abraham, in Moses, in all of the other saints of the Old Testament, you are going and you are completely unraveling the entire thread of redemptive history. Everything from Genesis 3:15 onward, everything that the saints of the Old Testament anticipated, you are forsaking and renouncing those things if you abandon Christ and go back to a form of worship under the Old Covenant. Everyone under the Old Covenant, all of them who lived before the coming of Christ, they wanted to see it in their own day. Now it has been inaugurated. It has been ratified in the blood of Christ. Christ has been revealed, and these Hebrew Christians have confessed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and they believe that the new covenant has been ratified in the death of Jesus Christ through the shedding of his blood. Well, when the new covenant was inaugurated, then what has to happen to the old covenant? What does Hebrews 8 say? It has to be obsolete. It's got to go away. It's got to die, right? It has to be removed. It must be abolished, and the old covenant can no longer have authority over the people of God, over the church of the new covenant. You can't have two covenants ruling over the people at the same time. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. Just as you can't have two priests. You can't have Aaron and Jesus as your priest. It's one or the other. You have to pick one. Aaron belongs to the old covenant, and if that's what you want, you get Aaron. But what is there with Aaron? Nothing. There's no salvation. Jesus is the priest of the new covenant. And if you want Christ as your high priest, then you have to leave the old covenant and you have to enter into the new, into this better state. They have entered into that state. They've entered into the glory of the new covenant, but now they're being tempted to forsake Christ, to leave the glory, the freedom, the perfection of the new covenant and go back to the old covenant, which has no glory, a covenant of slavery and bondage, an imperfect covenant. And the reason they're being tempted to do this is because they don't want to suffer. But nobody wants to suffer. That's why he's urging them to endurance, perseverance. You have to press on. You have to press on by faith, and you cannot go back to these elemental principles of the world. It would be a complete upheaval of God's work of redemption, and to do so is to cut oneself off from Christ and from his salvation. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, also the book of Galatians. Now that Christ has come, now that the new covenant has been inaugurated, the old covenant is obsolete, it has grown old, and it is ready and it needs to disappear. And anyone who prefers the old covenant under the new covenant neither understands the Old Testament, nor do they understand the New Testament, but he is a complete ignoramus of everything that has to do with the will of God, a complete ignoramus of the central themes of the gospel. Christ must have supremacy. Would you rather have Moses, a slave, as the mediator of your covenant? Or would you rather have Christ the Son as the mediator of your covenant? Would you rather have Aaron as your high priest? Or would you rather have Jesus Christ as your high priest? Would you rather have the blood of animals? Or would you rather have the blood of Christ sprinkling you clean? Would you rather have a tabernacle on earth where we meet with God? Or would you rather have Christ, the true tabernacle of God, where we enter into communion with the Lord? Well, all of these blessings belong not to the old covenant, they belong to the new covenant. So the old covenant needs to die, It served its purpose, its time and its season. But now that Christ has come, he must increase, it must decrease. He must have supremacy over his people. And it can't be any other way. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Just to, again, hit a couple of these passages that we've seen. This is the central point of the book of Hebrews in the doctrinal portion, which is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10. This is the point that he's making all throughout it. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment. That's the old covenant. Because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 8, verse 6. Now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Here, he says it, not me. He says it's a better covenant. And that other one has faults with it. It's a faulty covenant because it cannot bring the people of God into a state of perfection. Chapter 8, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete, which has to be what? If this is the new covenant, he's talking about the old covenant. The old covenant, he says, obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, he says it's ready to disappear. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make worshipers perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What is the time of reformation? The coming of Christ. That is the time of reformation. And then chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law was never intended to be the source, the basis of our salvation and standing before God, neither in the old or in the new. But it had a purpose to keep people in bondage until the revealing of Christ. But once Christ was revealed, then it served its purpose and it needs to go away. It needs to die. It has become obsolete. One other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here again, he's contrasting the old and new covenant. The Spirit and the letter, Moses and Christ, Sinai and Jerusalem. But notice the distinction he's making between these two. This is the distinction of imperfect to perfect, of weak to strong, of no glory to glory, infancy, childlike to adulthood. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. There again, he's speaking of the old covenant. It's the ministry of death written on tablets, and it's talking about the glory that Moses received as the administrator, or as the mediator of that covenant. Okay, he says, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There again, he's speaking of the old covenant as a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of death. It is a ministry of slavery. It is a ministry, he says, that has no glory. When you compare the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant, he says, it's as if the old covenant has no glory at all. Yet there is within us, again, this bent to want to keep the old covenant alive, to constantly resurrect it and to impose it upon the people of God. There, Luther calls this making Jesus a new Moses. To make Jesus a new Moses. Moses said, do this and live. And cursed is every man who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do it. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not do this and live. The gospel is a proclamation of what God has done for us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a receiving, a trusting, a believing in Christ, but it is not do this and live and cursed is every man. And Jesus has 400 laws. And as long as we keep all these laws, then we're going to make it to heaven one day. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the old covenant. That is the ministry of death. That is Sinai. That is not the new covenant. You cannot put the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskins of the old covenant. The glory of the new covenant cannot be contained. It cannot be accommodated to the weak, useless nature of the old covenant. And whenever the old covenant is resurrected, and whenever it is brought into the church, it destroys everything, right? It's like in a zombified state, right? When something dies, you just have to let that thing die. If you've ever seen Frankenstein, you know, you just got to let him die. But when you resurrect him, he comes back as a monster, right? And he goes and kills everyone. If you've ever seen Pet Sematary, when that cat died, which a lot of people would say, the best cat is a dead cat. But that cat died. Don't bury it in an Indian burial ground, because when you do, what happens? It comes back. But now it's not purring at you. It wants to kill you all the time, right? It's in a different state. That is what the old covenant is like. When people resurrect it and try to bring it back into the new covenant, it is not as it was at its beginning, and it destroys and ruins everything. This is what was happening in Acts chapter 15. When they were trying to bring the disciples under the yoke of the old covenant. Unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be what? You can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas, they would not so much as give them an inch on that. They said, no, no, you cannot put this yoke on the neck of the disciples. We couldn't bear it. Our fathers could not bear it. So why are we imposing this upon the Gentiles? This is the problem in the book of Galatians. It's the problem in the book of Colossians. It's the problem in the book of Hebrews. This is what Roman Catholicism is. Roman Catholicism is merely the old covenant resurrected and given a Christian veneer. They have their own priesthood. They have their own altar. They have their own sacrifices. They have all of their ceremonies. It is old covenant worship resurrected and brought back there in the new. And it's what happens in Christian churches, even in Protestant Reformed churches, when we live not by the Spirit, but by the letter. When the conscience of men are bound by the commandments of men, when a Pharisee or a Pharisaical spirit enters into the life of the church, and we begin to look to our own works and to what we do as the basis of our standing before God. We are simply bringing the old covenant back and imposing it there upon the people. And another thing I've seen more and more in our day, many people claiming to be Christian, but who want to follow the old covenant. Certain laws of the old, not all of them, because they can't, but certain laws of the old covenant they want to follow, especially the Sabbath day. the dietary restrictions and the festivals of the old covenant, as if it is faithfulness to the Lord, as if they are advancing in the Christian life and devotion to God. That's not progress. You're going backwards. You're not advancing if you embrace such things. Why would we want to live and be enslaved to those things confined to the old covenant when we could live under the glory and the freedom and the joy of the new covenant? Right? It's madness. It's insanity. But it appeals to the flesh because the flesh is rooted in pride. And whenever there are these things that I can get that make me different than everyone else and distinguish me from the rest of everyone else, now I've got something that commends me to God and by which I can look down upon everyone else and assert myself as the tyrant over everyone's conscience. Why would anyone want to live under the old covenant when you could live under the new covenant? Right? The apostle to the Hebrews would say, you are insane. Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, every believer in the old covenant would say, are you out of your mind? You are insane. You've arrived in the blessed state and you want to go back to what we lived under? God has through Christ brought us into a glorious state. The spiritual nature of our worship, the boldness and access that we have to God, the clarity and light that we have under the new covenant. We do not have shadows and types. The substance has been manifested to us, and we should thank God and bless God every day for such privileges, especially when we consider where all of us would have been had we lived under the old covenant, because we're a Gentile church. No one's a Jew here, right? I don't think so, but I don't know of any Jew in here. We're all Gentiles, and if we lived under the old covenant, we would be separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises, without hope and without God in this world, living in darkness, worshiping and serving dumb idols. But now, under the new covenant, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, and we, the accursed, wretched Gentiles by nature, have been grafted into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're fellow citizens. We're heirs. We're saints in the household of God. We are stones in the temple of God, alongside Abel, alongside Enoch, alongside Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of the prophets and all of those of old. God appointed that we would live in this time. Our forefathers, if you go back far enough, they didn't live in this time, and they died in their sins worshiping idols. Why did God give this to us and not to them? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Because of his mercy that he chose to give to us. We enjoy the blessings and the privileges of the new covenant. And in that way, we are in a state superior even to Abraham and to Moses and David. But we have nothing to boast in because it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And his grace was not given to us in vain. And we should not boast as if we are something when indeed we are nothing. What should we do? Praise God. Thank God. Why? We should be like Elizabeth. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Why has it been granted to us that Christ would give to us such blessings? It's all based upon his mercy. So let the man who boasts not boast in himself, but rather let us boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, just, Lord, amazed at the mercy and the grace, Lord, the kindness that you have toward such undeserving sinners. Lord, we confess that we are by nature children of wrath. Lord, by nature, we are the accursed Gentiles. Lord, we know and we see and understand that our forefathers, Lord, that they were without hope and they were without God in this present world, strangers to the covenants and promises, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Lord, that there was no hope for them, living in darkness all of their days. And had it not been for your mercy, Lord, we would have continued in such a state, Lord, even to the present day. But you are a God who is rich in mercy. And because of the great love that you have loved us with, Lord, you have made us alive together with Christ. And Lord, we confess that it is by grace that we have been saved. Everything that we are as Christians, Lord, everything that we have entered into in terms of the blessedness of our state, Lord, we confess that all of that is a gift that you have given to us, and none of it is owing to anything that we have done. Oh, Father, we pray that you might crucify the pride that is within us. Lord, how quick and easily it is for us to exalt ourselves. Lord, to look to our own works, to our own deeds of righteousness. Lord, as the basis of our standing before you. Lord, may we never grow weary of Christ and him crucified. And Lord, keep us from ever replacing and substituting justification with sanctification. Lord, grace with law keeping. Lord, the Spirit with the letter. So, Father, help us to walk in these ways. Lord, the ways of the new covenant. Lord, of the freedom and the joy and the liberty that we have in Christ. And Lord, may it never be for us an occasion to commit sin. Lord, how can we who died to sin still live in it? But rather, may the knowledge of our blessed state lead us to pursue true righteousness, true conformity to the will of Christ. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. And Lord, now as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, it is again a reminder and confirmation to us, Lord, that we have entered into a more perfect state, Lord, than those under the old. Lord, they did not have such symbols, Lord, such institutions that were filled with such simplicity. And Lord, proclaim to them a work that had already been accomplished. But Lord, we have such a thing set before us today. So as we partake of this bread and of this cup, Lord, may they point us back to the consummation of all things, to he who has come, who has taken on our flesh, who has lived a perfect life for us, who has died on the cross for our sin and been raised for our justification. And Lord, may we build our life and may this church be built upon no cornerstone but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, and may we worship you in spirit and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.